The reading before the lesson this morning will come from Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. It's Matthew 24, 9 through 13. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
Thank you, Brother David, for reading that section from Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is describing a very perilous time that will come upon God's people. Thank you for following along in your Bible. Appreciate you being with us today to worship God in spirit and in truth. We strive to teach the Bible here. We strive to live by the Bible here. We realize that we are human beings and we could miss something. We could do something that's not right. As long as we have an attitude that we're willing to be corrected by God's Word, that attitude will help us to be what the Lord would have us to be. So thank you so much for being with us in our worship period today. Our lesson text for today is a description of the conditions that would exist in the lives of God's people prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the punishment that God would bring upon Jerusalem for the rejection of the Christ. It was important for the disciples of the Lord to be aware of these conditions in order that they would not become unfaithful as a result of these bad things that they started seeing going on around them all the time. In verse 12, he says, because lawlessness is increased. That's the reason given for, in the same verse, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness describes a condition where people just disregard the statutes and the laws and the precepts of God. They break the law as if God had given them no law to live by. A person who rejects God's authority doesn't care what God thinks about his habits. Lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's. Lawlessness says, God demands this, but I prefer to live this way. Lawlessness says, God may promise this, but I don't really want that. I want something else. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my desires that are really not in harmony with the desires that God would want me to have because he knows what's best for me. I become a law to myself. Lawlessness is rebellion against the right of God to make laws and to govern his creatures. Lawlessness signifies everything that is contrary to the will of God, to the law of God, to his statutes, his precepts, his great wisdom, and is more intending to live my way. And it can be described, the way I live, it can be described in the Bible as flagrant sin against God. It's really open rebellion against the things of God. Now, when lawlessness continues to increase in the hearts and lives of people around you, wherever you are, this principle is true. Specifically, it was the case back then in this passage, but it is true now also. Most people's love will grow cold. Love will cease to be hot. Love will cool down. Love will not be as fervent. It will wane. The fire will go out. It means that spiritual devotion to good righteous principles, that devotion will diminish. It will decrease. When people abandon God's directives, they have entered a condition whereby their hearts will not only become hard, but also increase in hardness. deadening people's love for one another and deadening people's love for God. The deadening of people's love for one another manifests itself in things like devaluing life. Life is not as valuable as it should be to me in my way of thinking. And there's a greater focus on one's own activities and one's own desires and pleasures in this life. And there's a decrease in the sensitivity to the needs of other people. The deadening of people's love for God is demonstrated in a loss of conscience. People's conscience doesn't bother them as severely as it once did. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. Thus the situation that Isaiah described in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. And people lose their capacity and their ability to even recognize this deterioration in their own lives. Society sees an increase in senseless crimes, like children walking into a high school and murdering their classmates. And people wonder, how is it that we live in a society where people have become so hardened and so cruel and so filled with hate and wickedness to be able to do something like this without any sort of bad feeling about it? Because as lawlessness increases, people's love will grow cold. The cause is society's abandonment of God's values, and the result, most people's love will grow cold. We all have experienced cold temperatures in times past. We've been through some harsh winters even here in the South. Many of us have lived up north, where it becomes bitter cold at times. And usually when you go through a period where the days are not blue sky and sunny, they're overcast, cloudy, and when you look up, there's gray, and it's really, really cold, and people kind of retreat into their own personal shell, and they become lethargic a lot of times and apathetic a lot of times. And the same sort of thing can happen to us spiritually. And it can be described as a coldness. We may become discouraged by the increasing lawlessness of the world. And if we're going to please God in our service to Him, we must not let our love grow cold, but persevere through the trials that we face so that we can enjoy eternal bliss. As in Romans 2 and verse 7, to persevere in doing good, to seek for glory and honor, then we will have immortality and eternal life. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, since we look for these things, we should be diligent in pursuing them, found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So, I think you get a sense of, okay, what does this passage mean in its context? Who's Jesus talking to? What is it about? Okay, we understand that. He's talking about things that happened a long time ago. But can we take this principle of when lawlessness increases, most people's love grows cold? Can we see that principle working in other areas of life? And I'd like to suggest to you that, oh yes, we can today. And I think you can sense that pretty good already. But I'd like to limit our study this morning by talking about three areas where we could have the potential to let our love grow cold. The first one is that we could let our love grow cold, those of us who are married, to our spouse. Generally, most people have a good start to marriage, but unresolved conflicts occur, tempers flare, and one spouse gives the other the cold shoulder or some abusive treatment or some treatment that's not really good at all. Instead of living joyfully with their wives sometimes, men may choose to consider some flattering, beautiful, immodestly dressed woman as greener grass. You know the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill? Let me just use that expression to describe this type of situation. And instead of living joyfully with their husbands, some women consider the sympathetic man, the man in touch with my feelings that I see at work every day, as greener grass. In Proverbs 5, we have a warning there by Solomon. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You see, he's really not talking about when you dig a well in your backyard to secure water, make sure that you keep all that water for yourself. Don't let it run out in the street. That's wasteful. You know, that's not what he's saying. And you know that's not what he's saying because in verse 18, rejoice in the wife of your youth. You stay with her. You let her blessings be yours. And don't put yourself out on the street. You don't disperse your springs abroad. A similar passage to this, I've noted on the board, Proverbs 7, 10 through 23. We won't look at that right now. But a restless dissatisfaction can set in with many people with regard to their marriage. And with our present, how we view our present blessings. And we may become people who cherish the lust for forbidden pleasure. Where contentment is not found at home, drinking out of our own cistern. If we can't be content there, we won't be content if we go abroad. First, choose your love. And then, love your choice. That's good advice for a marriage, isn't it? The forbidden fruit of adultery will not bring satisfaction. All it will bring, Solomon tells us over and over again, the passages in the Word of God tell us over and over again, all it will bring is pain and shame and destruction of the soul. It describes a harlot in Proverbs 7 verse 27, her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. And if you're a student of the Bible and you wonder, what does that word Sheol mean? Here's the New Living Translation, which I think says exactly what this verse means. Her house is a road to the grave. The harlot's house is the road to the grave. The person who will gladly disregard marriage and commit adultery, her house is the road to the grave. Her bedroom is the den of death. Husbands have to remember the obligation they have to their wives. Specifically, it's an obligation that compares to the way that Christ loves the church in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands must remember their obligation to also be tender toward their wives. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Because if you don't, Peter says, your prayers will be hindered. How many of us as husbands would like to be in a condition where our prayers to God are hindered? Anybody? But Peter says, if you choose to live this way, your prayers are going to be hindered. God's not going to, if you don't hear God, He's not going to hear you. Is basically what He's saying, isn't it? As the church is subject to Christ, the wife must also submit gracefully and graciously to her husband and respect him in things that are right. In Ephesians 5, wives be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife. Somebody has to ride in front. As Christ is also head of the church, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And Titus 2 And verse 4 is a similar passage to this. We won't look at it right now, but I've given you the reference so that you can see that on your own. Notice the mutual way that in God's wisdom, this is designed to work like a well-oiled set of gears, like a well-oiled machine. Smooth harmony. What would happen if one gear in the system loses the teeth and the ability to mesh with the other gears in the system? What usually happens? The motor that goes through a set of gears to change the rotation speed to a usable speed at the end, and say you've got a fan blade out here, and you want it to turn slow, not as fast as this motor turns, and you gear it down with a set of gears, and all the teeth break off one set of those gears. How's that going to affect the output? How's that going to affect the speed of the fan blade out here? It's going to disrupt it, isn't it? And the system of that becomes, not, you wouldn't describe it as harmonious, would you? You wouldn't say it was functioning well, functioning as intended, no problem. The guy who's responsible for maintenance of that on the factory floor comes and he sees the problem. He closes it back up, puts the cover back on, goes to his manager and he says, everything's functioning as purpose, as designed. Well, that fellow wouldn't keep his job very long, would he? It needs to function as God designed, which means there's two people. And they each have a role to fill. And it's important. The world, however, has perverted the ideas that are set forth in this passage and perverted very clearly the meaning of love. Many individuals view love only in a selfish way. This idolatrous love of self causes one partner in the marriage to abuse the other partner. So, it's not working like the well-oiled machine. That it's degrading, and it's wrong, spiritually, the spiritual application. Others have understood love to mean that romantic notion that comes out of Hollywood. You know, mostly when we follow Hollywood, what Hollywood does and how Hollywood thinks, you know, we're headed for the tar pit, aren't we? This kind of feeling is usually based solely on sex appeal. That's about it. That's about the surface of it in places like that. This earthly type of love is enough to get you married, but it's seldom enough to keep you married. And the Lord is concerned about keeping you married. True love is characterized by what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13. Study that on your own sometime. Learn what God says to you in that passage. It's very important. In that passage, there are 15 characteristics of true love. And when we adopt those principles of true love in our lives, both of us as marriage partners, then that marriage will function as a well-oiled machine. If you remember what Christ has done for you and how much you love Him, you should have no problem allowing your love to your spouse to grow cold. Secondly, Don't let the love that you should have and do have for the church, don't let that love grow cold. When brethren are lovers of something other than God, they are tempted to let their love grow cold for the church that Jesus Christ died for. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness although they have denied its power. And Paul tells Timothy, avoid such men as these. You don't need what they have going on in their hearts to rub off on you. They'll take you down. Do you know what these... Are you clear? You feel pretty good about your understanding of these specific things that Paul is warning about right here? They're very specific. Very specific. And he's talking about a time when men's love will grow cold. Why? Because lawlessness is increased. Well, what do you mean? What are some examples of lawlessness that increase that allow most people's love to grow cold? These things that Paul mentioned here. Men will become lovers of self. They'll be selfish. They'll focus on their own interests to the exclusion of the interests of God. They'll be lovers of money, covetous, greed. They'll be boastful. Look at all the great things that I have done will be characteristic of them. They'll be arrogant. That's very similar to haughty. It describes those who are proud. It's just the opposite of humble. They'll be revilers. The word has several nuances. It means to slander or malign someone, denigrate, to speak disrespectfully about a person. People will do that without giving it a second thought. Why? Because their love has grown cold. What caused that? Lawlessness. They'll be disobedient to parents. That's kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? Ungrateful. They won't have any gratitude. They won't be thankful. Unholy. Has to do with the conduct that's beyond the realm of divine influence. They won't ever pick up a Bible and read it. They don't care what God says. They don't want to know what God says. It's anti-God to the core. They'll be unloving. They won't have natural affection. It'll be the kind of situation where a young female can bring a baby into the world and within the same hour throw it in a dumpster to die. Unloving. Without natural affection. Void of family love. Irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. Implacable. It reflects an individual who will not, under any conditions, be reconciled to an adversary. Reconciliation? No. Don't want anything to do with it. That's what it describes. He's stubborn. You can't move him to do what's right. Malicious gossips, slanderers, those who utter false reports that are harmful about people. Intended to injure other people. That's why it's done. It's not done to brighten somebody else's day. Somebody slandered you. Why'd they do it? They wanted to make you have a happier day. They wanted to brighten your day. They couldn't afford to send you a bouquet of flowers, so they decided to slander you. Really? That's not what it is. It's a desire to injure you, hurt you. Without self-control. Describes those people who are without control over the various temptations of life. Don't want to control it. Don't want to have control over when Satan comes to me, throwing some bait out there for me. Don't want to control myself to refrain myself from grabbing a hold of it. The word brutal is used in the New American Standard Bible. Untamed. Savage. Fierce. Those who forget their divine origin and act like animals, biting and devouring one another. Haters of good describes those who have no interest whatsoever in what benefits other people or what benefits mankind. And thus they're not benevolent at all. They're self-serving. Self-serving. Treacherous is the word used. Traitors. You know, that Judas was a traitor. This would capture his activity, wouldn't it? It's a word that describes a variety of rogues. A person who betrays his country. A person who forfeits his oath. A person who pledges and makes a promise but stomps on it. I'm not going to do what I said I would do. A person who makes a vow before God to cling to his wife or cling to her husband, who a short time later has total disregard for that vow and that promise that was made. It may hint of some weak Christians who reported their brethren to pagan authorities back at the time that this was written. Reckless is the next word. Headstrong. It refers to somebody who's quick-triggered, somebody who has a short fuse, somebody who, you'll understand this, shoots first and asks questions later. Don't want to get the facts before I decide somebody needs to be shot. I'm just going to shoot them. Don't care. I'm quick-triggered. I'm reckless. I cause injury to other people in total disregard of whether what they said was accurate, whether what they did that I thought they did was actually what they did. Doesn't matter to me. I'm reckless. Boom! Boom! That's reckless. That's having a quick trigger, isn't it? Not thinking before you act. Pops off at the mouth. Rushes headlong into situations. Sounding off the solution before he even knows the fact. Paul says, these times are coming on you. Why? Because people's love grows cold. The next word is conceited. It means puffed up or literally wrapped in smoke. It's a term used metaphorically to refer to one who's filled with pride, is high-minded, swollen with conceit. Conceit is the Revised Standard Version. He's unteachable. You can't tell him anything. He's rebellious. Lovers of pleasure. It comes from a term we might have heard before, might have used before, hedonism, taking on the sense of sensual lust. It's preoccupation with the thrills of this world. It stands in contrast to true joy. And he says of these things that people who conduct themselves this way are holding to a form of godliness. What does that mean? How can a person who lives this way and these kinds of things are characterized by him, his love has grown cold and so that's why he acts this way, how can it be said of him that he holds a form of godliness? This is how. Because when you look at his outer appearance and what he says on the surface, and how he appears to people, he looks like he's a godly person. You would conclude, if that's all you know about that person, you would conclude that person's godly. But he's saying that person has a form of godliness, meaning an outward form, an outline, an appearance. And in this case, it's a facade. It's veneer. It's a mask. They feign godliness or religious devotion. But that's far from who they really are. Are those the kind of characteristics that we see in people in the world around us? They are, aren't they? We don't want to see those in ourselves. Because when we do, that's an indication that our love has grown cold. We want our love to be hot. We want our love for God to be on fire. And we want our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ to be fervent. Don't we? We don't want anything to do with this. I said we must fervently love our brethren. Here's the passage that shows that. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He says, you've obeyed the truth.
You have purified your souls in that obedience to the truth. And it's put you in a situation where, because other people have also, that you have this sincere love for one another. And notice what he says, fervently love one another from the heart. If you want to know if a person that you think that looks like they're a Christian, and you want to know, you can tell by what they say and by what they do. And the genuine person is the person, it's not saying you've done something that could be construed as a demonstration of you have failed to fervently love your brethren. We're all going to mess up at that sometime or another, aren't we? Aren't we going to say something that might be taken the wrong way? Aren't we going to do something that someone might misconstrue? Will we step out of the light briefly here and there as we walk through life? Oh, sure we will. We all will. What are we going to be called back to? Can we be called back to it? Are we in a position where being called back to it will catch our attention because we know the Lord wants us to live this way? He wants us to fervently love one another from the heart. It's not a form of godliness. It's not the appearance of godliness. It's really what's in your heart. Love one another. Okay, I do that. But to what degree? Fervently, he says. And if we keep pursuing that, then that's who we'll be. We may not be perfect at fervently loving, but we're working in that direction. We're moving in that way. Fervently was an athletic term, conveying the meaning of striving with all of your energy. And I'll tell you, there have been times in my life where I have not striven with all of my energy to love somebody. But can I still be called back to it? Strive with all of your energy to do that. The term was used to describe a runner who was moving and working with maximum output in his muscles, straining and stretching to the limit. And this meaning presents a clear picture that love is not something that will just happen. It's something that we have to work at. And that's why we're going to mess up every once in a while, because we're working. We're working at it. It's like an Olympic athlete who strives to master his area of expertise with all of his energy. We must take the choice to be earnest, resolute, even intense in our practice of the highest love that there is, the agape love, the love that God has for man, always in the utmost sincerity and genuineness. But if our love has grown cold, we won't do that. Will we be called back to it? We fervently love our brethren because of their family. We're of the household of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. And when we fervently love our brethren as we should, it gives evidence to others that we are His disciples. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35? If you have love to one to another, men will know in verse 35 that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. What if you don't have that love? Men will not know you're a disciple of Christ, because that's who Christ is. Do not let your love grow cold so that you become bitter and angry and hateful. But be kind and tender-hearted and forgive each other. Aren't these the directives of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32? Let the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Those things that are characteristic of people whose love has grown cold. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We have to avoid any violent inward resentment against other people. A tender-hearted person is merciful, aren't they? Aren't we people who are willing to show mercy to other people? We don't want to be moved quickly away from compassion and pity to other people, because when we look at our Lord, we see compassion and pity all over Him. Those who stand in readiness to forgive resemble God Himself. And one other area where we don't need to let our love grow cold, briefly, is we don't need to let our love grow cold with regard to people who are around us in this community who are lost. People who at the present time do not love God. People at the present time who do not put God first. People at the present time are not studying their Bibles. They're not in any worship service. They're not participating in any Bible study. They don't read their Bible on their own. This is very seldom, if at all, pray. There are people in this world that don't know Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people in this world that don't know Him, who, if they had the opportunity to know Him, would be glad they know Him. And we don't need to let our love grow cold for the lost. With our love for the truth, it tells us to hate things that are wrong, doesn't it? Hate sin. This list of things that I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, we're not to love those things and cultivate those things. We're to hate those things. But what about people of whom it can be rightfully said some of those things are characteristic of them? Because those things are characteristic of them, should we hate them? We shouldn't, should we? We hate what they do, because we know that what they do comes from the evil one taking advantage of their weakness, and they fall for it, and they do it. But you know, that was characteristic of us in some way in our past lives, wasn't it? Did we have any sins we needed forgiveness for from God? Other people do too. So let's be careful not to let our love grow cold for them. Jesus died, remember, to save those who mocked and ridiculed and eventually crucified Him. And many of those cold-blooded murderers later obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. The inspired preacher on that occasion told them, you nailed this guy to the cross. The Lord, the Redeemer, the one that God sent to redeem you from your sins, you crucified Him. So Peter on that occasion in Acts 2 and the other apostles were explicit about that. And so let us not let our love for the lost grow cold. Paul said of his work in the ministry, "These things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them." We want to bring them to a place where God will forgive them and not hold their trespasses against them. Paul said, "He's committed to us the word of reconciliation." Reconciliation with God comes through the word of God. And so we're ambassadors of Christ. And it's as if God is making an appeal through us. Be reconciled to Him. And that's what God wants for man. So we shouldn't let our love grow cold. In these three areas. We could talk about a lot of others, but I think you can see the point from the one practical applications that we've mentioned. Modern furnaces have taken the work out of keeping warm in cold climates. We simply set the timer on the thermostat, and then when we get up in the morning, the house is warm. That didn't always happen with some of us, did it? Not at all. Former days, fire was carefully tended. Fuel supplies were closely monitored. You didn't want to run out of firewood in the wintertime, did you? Running out could be deadly. And the same is true spiritually. If we think our spiritual fire can be ignited as easily as the modern furnace can be ignited when we dial it in on the wall. If we think that, we're risking losing our fervor for the Lord. In ancient Israel, the priests were instructed not to let the fire go out on the altar in Leviticus 6. This required a lot of work, the least of which was collecting firewood in a land not really known for its abundance of firewood. Was the fire on the altar a symbol for the flame of their devotion for the Lord? Keep it burning? Keep the fire burning? You know, could we use that to say, don't let your love grow cold? Keep the fire burning? I think maybe we could. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll think about these things. Think about your relationship to God. Where are you? Are you moving in a direction where you're coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And whenever you get to that point, because of your commitment to the Word of God, whenever you get to that point, there is nothing in the world that will prevent you from doing whatever it is that the Lord said that you must do to move yourself out of alienation from Him and into His fellowship. If He says what's required of you is running a 50-yard dash, turning 3 cartwheels down the center aisle, whatever it is, you would try to do that to the best of your ability, wouldn't you? Because you, at that point, believed in Jesus Christ so very genuinely that it didn't matter what He said, you would do it, wouldn't you? And He tells us to do things that we all can do. We all can turn away from the things that He has told us are wrong in His Word. We can repent. We can generate the moral courage within our hearts to confess our faith to other people. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? No. That's not the right thing, is it? Yes, I do. And a lot of times when you are in a situation where you say, yes, I do, somebody's not going to like it. So you have to have the courage to do that. You have to turn from the things that God says are wrong, embrace the things that God says are right, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because there's something special about the water? No. Because that's what the Lord said do. Remember, if He said turn 3 cartwheels, you'd do it. Or you'd die trying if you believe sincerely enough, wouldn't you? But all He says is, let someone lower you in water and raise you up. Because that symbolizes a burial. You die to sins, you're buried in water, you're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6. That's how a person becomes a Christian. If we can help you with that today, we'd be delighted to do it. If you'll come to the front and tell me about it, and we'll all rejoice together. And come. Respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. Brother Kent.